We are finishing our series in the historical books of the Old Testament. So we've been walking this summer from Joshua all the way now to Esther. So we have God's people on the precipice, on the edge of the promised land, and then they go in with the times of the judges. We looked at that, and then into the times of the kings, the united monarchy, and then the divided monarchy, and falling further and further away from what God had intended until finally they're sent into exile. In the last couple weeks in Ezra and Nehemiah, we've been looking at them coming back into the land and rebuilding. This week, Esther, the last book of the historical books, is one that's actually set kind of in the middle of the book of Ezra, between chapters 1 to 6 and 7 through 10, between the first return and the second return. And this is a story that doesn't happen with Jerusalem as its center. It happens in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire. So that's what we're going to be looking at. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn to the book of Esther. We'll be looking at several different portions of Esther today as we walk through the story together. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh God, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that it is strong, that it is true, that it is faithful. Because you are strong, you are true, you are faithful. And so this morning, would you help us to see what you want us to see from this great story? And would you help us to be changed into the people you want us to be as we see you at work in this story? Would you do this by your grace, for your glory, for our joy? In Jesus' name, amen. So Esther, you probably know some of this story. There's certain Bible characters we may know little to nothing about. This is one of those. It's like, hey, we know this story. And if you don't, you'll know it in a few minutes. But Esther is kind of famous for its plot twist. We love plot twists, right? When everything seems like it's going this way, and all of a sudden everything's always been going the other way, right? Like so many stories or movies where it's like, wait, who's the bad guy? What just happened? They just turned everything I thought was true on its head in this moment right near the end of the story. But it doesn't just happen in literature, right? It happens in real life. We think about it in the sports world. Today is opening day of the NFL, and you don't have to care about that. That's totally fine. But a couple years ago, there's this team, they play in Philadelphia, and they were looking really good. They looked really strong. They had a really big victory out in LA against the Rams. They looked really strong. Their quarterback was tough. And then we found out after the game that Carson Wentz had torn his ACL and was done. And everyone thought, this is just like what would happen to the Eagles. Right, they finally have a good team. They're finally going to do it. And then he's out. And he's the guy. And Nick Foles, you know, we like him. He was already like St. Nick for what he had done back in the day on his first stint with the Eagles. But it's like, really, is he going to come in with like 3 weeks left to get ready for the playoffs, get the team there? And so there was, you remember how you felt, right? It's like, everyone's really deflated. And so we know how this story is going to end, with a disappointing loss in the divisional round as the number one seed. But then it didn't happen. And then it didn't happen again. And then the Eagles won the Super Bowl. You guys all know the ending to that story. There you go. That's right. You know that story and how that story ended. We have the ups. It's like, okay, we're going in a good direction. And then it's like way down. We're toast. We're done. And then a hero rises, right? And leads all the way to the promised land. That's kind of what happens in Esther. The interesting thing about Esther is that the Eagles talked about God that year way more than Esther does. Esther is one of the very few books, in fact, one of only two books in all of Scripture that doesn't explicitly mention God ever. The word God is not there. There's no references even to prayer. There's references to fasting, which almost certainly would include prayer. But there are decisions people are making. There are things that are happening. We say, well, the Bible is like God's story, right? But what about this one? It seems different. But God is all over this book. I would dare say even more than he was all over the Eagles' Super Bowl victory. God is all over the, yeah, Woody's like, God can't be in an Eagles Super Bowl victory. That's okay. We're glad you're here. So the big idea this morning is this. When you're thinking about a God who seems absent, what are we saying? Even when God seems absent, and that's how the book of Esther will feel, and that's how our own lives can feel when we're just looking at how things are going. Even when God seems absent, he is working to protect and provide for his people. Even when God seems absent, like with these circumstances, God can't be in that. God can't be here right now. God can't be in charge. Even when God seems absent, he is working to protect and provide for his people. So Esther looks at that time between the first and second return from exile. So she's in exile. She was born in exile. This is well over 100 years after the initial exile. The first group has gone back. The temple has been rebuilt. And in Ezra and Nehemiah, we saw God's people returning to the land, building the temple, building the city wall, especially in Nehemiah. And we also saw that the work is slow and there are enemies all around, both outside and inside. And Esther comes along and says, what about those who stayed behind? What about those who were still in exile? Was God still with them? Were they still God's people? Are they outside of his protection somehow because they're outside of his land? Yes, God is not mentioned explicitly in Esther, but he is there. And to do a spoiler alert, they are still God's people, and God is still with them, and he is still working to protect his people in the book of Esther. So even when God seems absent, he is working to protect and provide for his people. So, what happens in Esther? Well, Esther is really a great story, and it sets up really on literary terms. So, chapters 1 and 2, we see the prologue. The prologue. This is the setup. We're introducing characters. We're seeing how they got into particular positions that will be very important for later on in the story. You know how that is, right? You're watching a movie, and you're like, I'm sure someone was thinking this through, so that must be for something, right? And you're like, okay, I want to hang on to that. They're going to come back to that later. And that's what happens in these first two chapters. For a lot of us, perhaps our first understanding of the book of Esther was mainly about how Esther becomes queen, right? And so we're very familiar with these first couple chapters. And the king who's mentioned here in verse 1, Ahasuerus, who is identified as King Xerxes of the Persian Empire. He reigned over a vast area. At the very beginning, he decides to throw a party that's 6 months long. And the purpose of this party is to show off his wealth and his power. I guess you'd have to have a lot to throw a 6 month long party, right? And then he adds to it a 7 day feast, where there's lots of eating, lots of drinking, and not drinking, you know, water and lemonade and tea. And on the 7th day, the last day, after this 6 month long party, he's drunk as can be, convinced he wants to show all the men in his party. There were separate parties. There was a men's party and a women's party in separate places, and he's like, you know what? My wife, Queen Vashti, she is beautiful. And I want all these guys to know just how great I am because I have a wife like this. And so he calls for her. And she's like, yeah, nah, that's not happening. And so then he wants to remind her that he is the king and that she should come. She says, no, I'm not coming. She knows this isn't a good thing, not a place she would want to be. She refuses, and he's like, yeah, well, here's what I can do. You're not the queen anymore. You're out. You are deposed. And then he sends letters saying, like, make sure the men are in charge in all the houses all over the place. It's like, okay, great. So we're off to a wonderful start, right? What does this have to do with anything except that there's this Jewish girl named Esther whom God wants to put in the right position at the right moment to provide for and to protect God's people? And so right off the bat, you're like, this story is messed up. And God is in it. God is in it. He is there. In Xerxes' drunken rage, God is working out his plan. It doesn't mean that his drunken rage was right, but God was working out his plan silently in the background, putting people in place. So Vashti's gone. In chapter 2, we're told that after the anger of the king had abated, it subsided, it goes down. He remembered Vashti and what he had done and what he had decreed against her. And then the king's young men, of course it'd be young men that come up with a plan like this. Verse 2, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the citadel. Okay, great. So now we're having essentially a beauty contest. This is probably a little more than a beauty contest. It sounds like all these ladies are going to be permanently part of the king's harem. They're like, let's go find all the beautiful women and we'll bring them. They'll be part of the harem and he's going to pick whichever one he likes the best to be his queen and replace Vashti. Again, this is so, just for like understanding, and I think you'd get this after going through the historical books. Just because you see something in the Bible does not mean it is something that you should do. All right? There's a lot of things in the Bible that they're written down, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, for our examples so that we wouldn't be like them. Right? So you don't go like, this is a cool thing for a king to do. Yeah. It's like, no, this is not how this works. It's not how it's supposed to work. And God's at work. It's not how it's supposed to work. And God is at work. But before Esther is introduced, her relative, Mordecai, is introduced. And this is in verse 5. So obviously the king liked the idea that his young men had. So he's like, all right, let's do that. Verse 5, now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite. And this Benjamite had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with the cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. So then when her turn comes to spend time with the king is pleased with her, makes her queen. And then there's one more moment, and this is that moment where you're like, but how is this going to advance the story? Mordecai discovers a plot against the king. This is in the last few verses of chapter 2. Now, when the virgins were gathered, this is verse 19, were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people. There it is again. It's like, just in case you missed it the first time, no one knows she's a Jew. As Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate as a low-level official, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Okay. That's our prologue. That's our setup. You have this king who's prone to fits of anger, prone to drunken rage, prone to doing unwise, exceedingly selfish things. Then you have Mordecai, you have Esther, but then chapter 3 begins the section where we realize everyone is in danger. So there's chapters 1 and 2, there's the prologue. Chapters 3 to 5 is danger. Right at the beginning of chapter 3, after this nice setup, and you're like, okay, these are the important people in this story, there's a guy named Haman who is introduced into the narrative. After these things, it's chapter 3, verse 1, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, throughout all of Persia. So that is what he is doing. And Haman, because he's so high up, he goes to the king. This is what happens in the next few verses. He goes to the king and says, there's these people, they're a blight, you wouldn't like them, I need to get rid of them. And the king's like, here's my ring, you can use it. Sign the order. And so we learn even more about the king. He's not just like drunken rage and making unwise decisions. He's an uncaring, ruthless person. He doesn't even know who these people are that he is condemning to death. And he's willingly doing it for Haman to be able to carry out his wrath. And so Haman signs the order and they cast lots. That's kind of like rolling dice. You roll dice and you get a number. They cast lots to decide when the day of killing the Jews would happen. And it's months later. This is happening in the first month of the year, which would be like our April. And the day to kill all the Jews is in the last month of the year, which would be our March. So there's some time. And verse 7 tells us they cast poor. That's the word for casting lots. That'll come up later in the story. There's so many moments like that. It's going to come back. Pay attention to all the details because they're going to make sense at the end. So the word goes out, announced in the name of the king. On this day, everyone can destroy the Jews. Kill them all. Then in chapter 4, after the city is thrown into confusion, people all over the kingdom are concerned. Mordecai hears about what's going on. He's concerned. He mourns. He talks to Esther because her ladies who are waiting on her see that Mordecai is upset. She's, what's the problem? Here's the problem. We're all going to die. So the danger is real. And Mordecai is trying to get her to work on his behalf, really on her behalf, by saying, like, look, if this happens, you won't be spared either. And Esther says, but there's a problem. according to the way things work, then you remember kind of how powerful the king was, that he could kind of say, you're not my wife, just anytime he felt like it. He could also say, like, off with your head, anytime that he felt like it. And it was breaking protocol for her to enter the king's presence while he was at court without being requested. She says, he hasn't called on me in like 30 days. And so if I go in and he doesn't receive me, I could die. And Mordecai's kind of pushing, and that's where he tells her, don't think you're going to miss out on this too. Like, you're going to die either way. So, like, maybe try it and maybe you won't die if you go first. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 4, for if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. So he's confident that God's going to take care of his people. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And so in chapter 5, she puts on her royal robes, she goes, the king holds out his scepter as a sign of his acceptance of her. She comes in, says, if I have found favor in your sight, come for a banquet. Because he's like, what do you want me to do for you? I'll do anything, with that classic, like, up to half of my kingdom. I don't know why that was the thing. And he probably was not going to do that, but it sounded good. You know, when you're young and in love, you make pronouncements that you never could fulfill, but says, half my kingdom. She says, I want you to come to a banquet at my place tomorrow and bring Haman. Like, okay. So Haman's, right, this guy who's been set above everyone else, he's still thinking about Mordecai and wanting to take care of him. And he's already got everything set up. The plan's already in place. And he's thinking, this is great. Like, the king already has me really elevated, and now the queen is inviting me to a special dinner, just me and the king and her. Like, I am on the way up. And they have the banquet, and it's kind of like, no big deal. And they get to the end of the time together. Esther doesn't really say anything about the main point of what's going on. She just has them there. And at the end, the king's like, so what is it that you really want? He's like, what I really, really want is, sorry, that was bad. For you, sorry. I want you to come back tomorrow for another dinner and bring Haman again. And the king's like, okay, sure. So we'll do that. So they're getting ready to do that again. On the way home, again, Haman's like, everything's going my way. I'm the man. I'm the best. And then he passes Mordecai. And Mordecai does like Mordecai does and doesn't bow. We don't really know. It never says really why he didn't bow. So we could interpret this as like, well, he never bowed to anyone but God, but it doesn't say that. It could just be that he didn't like that guy and didn't want to bow down to him. We don't know for sure. Mordecai is not necessarily held up as this beacon of righteousness in this moment. We just know he's in trouble because of this. Haman walks by Mordecai again, and Mordecai does what Mordecai does, and Haman's like, all right, that's it. I can't wait all these months until the day. That's too long. I'm getting this guy impaled tomorrow. And so his wife and his family, they're like, hey, I got a great idea. Build a really high gallows, and we'll hang him on that. Make an example of all the people who don't bow down to you, and everyone will know how great you are. That's what Xerxes and Haman both seem to be mainly concerned about, is everyone knowing how great they are. Times have not changed much since then. So Haman's like, that's it. We're getting this done. And then we have the plot twist. So that's 3 to 5. That's the danger. And then there's a plot twist. And that's chapters 6 through 10, where right where you go like, Mordecai's toast. This is it. The edict can't be overturned. God's people are done. Are they really his people anyway? Are they being faithful? You know, you're not supposed to marry foreigners, and now Esther doesn't seem to be like fighting against any of the things that are happening. Like Daniel, right? He's like, I'm not eating of the king's meat. I'm not violating my conscience because I'm a Jew. It doesn't seem like Esther is acting that way. It doesn't seem like Mordecai is acting exactly that way. Are these really God's people? Is he really protecting them? And then we have the plot twist. In chapter 6, this is great. And this is where like God's not mentioned, but God is at work. On that night, right? So they had the one banquet. Haman's like, all right, we're taking care of him like in the morning. That night, the king can't sleep. And he's like, I need something to help me sleep. And they didn't have drugs back then, apparently. So he calls one of his servants and says, read me the most boring book that we have. He doesn't actually say that. He says, read me the chronicles of my kingship. Okay? Read me the stories to myself. And he can float off to sleep hearing about how great that he is. But there's this story that happens in the book of the chronicles of his kingship. And the story is, there's this guy named Mordecai, and there was a plot against you, and Mordecai found it out, and Mordecai let you know so that you got to keep living and keep being the king. And the king's like, what did we ever do for him? Did we ever do anything for that guy? Did he get paid? And they said, no, nothing has been done for him. And he's like, all right. Then it's morning. Haman comes in with his plan, right? You can see him like almost skipping in, right? Oh, king, one more request for you, right? Got to take care of this guy. But before Haman can say anything, the king goes, Haman, I am so glad you're here. I need your help. Can you tell me what I should do for the man whom the king delights to honor? There's somebody I really want to honor, and I want to know from you what I should do for that person. And Haman, in his hubris, for the kids, in his pride, in his arrogance, Haman thinks to himself, who would the king want to honor more than me? It just makes sense, right? I mean, I'm the best. He's already made all these other people bow down to me. If there's somebody he wants to honor, he's got to be talking about me, right? He's so vain, he thinks everything is about him, right? You probably do think this is about you, don't you? Haman thinks it's all about him. And so he comes up with this brilliant, like way over the top. This is what you got to do for him. You got to put him on your own horse. You got to put him in a game-used jersey or like, your own royal robes. You gotta put him up there and have one of your servants lead the horse saying, this is what the king does for the one he delights to honor. And the king's like, that is great. I love it. All the things, do all of them. The person I want to honor is Mordecai, and I want you to be the servant leading the horse and calling out how great he is. In that moment, Haman pretty much knows that he's toast. But we're not done yet. He goes home, says what happened, his wife, like, yeah, that's bad. You are in big, big trouble. And then he goes to dinner. We haven't even gotten there yet. Right? He had dinner yesterday. Now it's like, hey, but at least I have dinner with the queen coming up. So he goes to dinner, and the king is like, what do you want, Esther? I'll give it to you, up to half my kingdom. There he goes again. And she says, I just want to plead for my own life and for the life of my people. It's like, what are you talking about? Well, there's this wicked enemy who set a day to destroy us all. And he's right there. Now, you remember Xerxes, like his character? He's probably been drinking a little bit at this party as well. And so, you know, he's not like, oh, you know, that's kind of tough. We'll have to think about something we can do about that. No. He's angry. He's so angry, he realizes he needs to, like, leave the room for a second. And Haman's like, yeah, if I wasn't toast a minute ago, I'm definitely toast now. And so he's pleading with Esther for his life. And then we don't know exactly how it works, but it says that he was falling down on her couch, apparently where she was, right as the king came back in from, you know, counting to 10 and blowing in a bag or whatever you do to try to calm down. The king comes back in, and he's like, what? You're even trying to molest my wife? You are done. And they cover his head in that moment and carry him out. And he gets hanged on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Talk about a twist, right? It's like, here it is. I'm getting rid of this guy by this way. And no, it's you. It's like, I'm important. I'm going to be elevated. Who else could want to be, who else could they want to honor but me? To disgrace and death the next day. It completely flips around. And then there is still the problem of this day that was set now several months later, and they couldn't take it back. So instead of just taking it back, they say the Jews are allowed to defend themselves. And this is what happens in the last part of the story. The plot twist carries forward, and Esther and Mordecai end up rescuing the Jews by pleading with the king. He says, all right, we can do this. They can defend themselves. And so on that day, the day that was supposed to be the day of their destruction, instead was the day that they not only defended themselves, but defeated their enemies. And then in the last part of chapter 9, and this is great, there's a new feast that's introduced. We're familiar with Passover. We're familiar with the Day of Atonement. There's a new feast that's in March, still in March every year, the Feast of Purim. They named the feast after casting lots, rolling the dice, because that's what Haman had done. So it's the Feast of Rolling the Dice, because God's enemy rolled the dice and lost. And to this day, the Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim, which is about them being delivered, them being rescued by God's hand. And then at the very end, you have a very short, chapter 10 is just like three verses, and it's all about now the greatness of Mordecai. And he's now second in command. He has taken Haman's place, and he has all these honors, and he does all these good things for all the people. And that is how the story of Esther ends. It's amazing, right? It's incredible. It's so well written, and it's a story that God wrote. And it's a story for us. Not just for them back then. So what is the message of Esther? Well, first is that there are real enemies. There are real enemies. Haman was no joke. He's not a made-up dude just to make it seem like God's people were in danger. His threats were no joke. The danger was real. There are real enemies. And we've seen them kind of throughout the stories, even in Ezra, Nehemiah. There are constant enemies of God's people. So there are real enemies, but even though there are real enemies, kind of the biggest point of Esther is a point about divine providence. When we're thinking about the message of Esther, you can't think about that message without thinking about divine providence. And especially the younger ones might be, divine providence, what does that mean? What are those words? Well, it's that God, that's where the idea of divine, that word is talking about something that God did. Who God is, he is divine, and it's his providence. It means that he is in the background taking care of things. We think of miracles and how God can work through that. God can work directly, but then there's this category of God working providentially, God working silently, God working perhaps invisibly, not through miracles, not through walking on water and turning water into wine, and not through raising people from the dead, but through someone being awake when they should be asleep, and someone calling for a sleep aid that reminds them of something they needed to do. If he had had that the next night, Mordecai would have already been dead. But he didn't. He had it that night because God was in control. Even when God seems to be absent, in Esther, he is working behind the scenes through normal means to protect and to provide for his people. Again, was God in the king's drunken rage? Was God in Vashti saying no? Was God in all these things? It's like, no, these people are doing real things, but yes. God is using all these moments to put Esther in exactly the right place at the right time to rescue his people. We may think of other places in Scripture where we're told the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wants. Or the heart of a man plans his way in Proverbs, but the Lord directs his steps. Or maybe the story of Joseph back in Genesis, right? His brothers sell him into slavery. That's another one that's like, it's looking bad, and all of a sudden, except it took 13 years to happen, eventually he is the second in command, and he's the one who saves his people. And what can he say to his brothers? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The very thing they did that they meant to crush him, to ruin him, to get him out of their lives because they were sick of him, God used to save them. So we see through this story, through all these coincidences, divine providence. But another thread that runs along divine providence is human responsibility. Human responsibility. We can't just say, well, God meant it for good, so the brothers are off the hook. Right? The brothers are not off the hook. They still hated their brother. They still sold their brother into slavery. They really did those things. They weren't off the hook because God also used it to save them. They were off the hook because Joseph forgave them. Because he didn't hold it against them. So we don't get off the hook just because, well, God used that thing that I did or said, or Xerxes is still responsible for all the things that he did. Haman was certainly responsible for all the things that he did. So divine providence kind of runs in this track alongside human responsibility, where we're called to obey, we're called to trust, we are called to work. And the way we understand that is to say something like, God works through our work. Sometimes God is working through people's work even when they don't intend it, as we've seen in Esther. God worked through the foolish, drunken declaration of a pagan king. God even worked through the wicked, murderous plans of Haman to ultimately defend his people and defeat their enemies. So there's divine providence, but then human responsibility. Those are real choices, and we are called to obey. We are called to follow him. And then, kind of the plot twist angle on the message of Esther is the idea of complete reversal, where everything seemed to be going the wrong way. The ones who were endangered emerge victorious. The one who is proud is brought low. Complete reversal, where everything looked terrible, God turned it all around, and he used his people to do it. So this complete reversal for God's people in Esther gives hope that all God's people will experience that kind of reversal. And indeed, that is what happens through Jesus. So as we think about Esther and Jesus, Jesus defeats his enemies and delivers his people. Jesus defeats his enemies but he doesn't do it in the way that we expect, right? He didn't do it with a flaming sword. He didn't do it by saying, all of you are gone and they're all gone. He did it by dying on the cross. Jesus defeated his enemies, the enemies of Satan, sin, and death, by dying in the place of sinners. And Jesus will defeat his enemies forever. Which makes it get very real for us. Because who are we in this story? If we're honest, Haman is probably the person we are most like. It's like, no, I'm definitely Mordecai or Esther or somebody on the good side, right? But the thing is, we're not. By our nature, we are God's enemies. We have rebelled against his righteous rule. And we deserve his wrath forever. We like to think of ourselves as being on the good side, but we're not. We weren't. We're more like Haman. We're the ones who are like, who else should be honored more than me? We want to live at the center of our story and reach our destiny. But people who remain like that remain Jesus' enemies and ultimately will experience his wrath. But Jesus has made a way. How do you move from enemy to friend? It's not by you being good. It's not by you deciding, okay, I'm going to stop being self-centered and do good things now. That's not how it happens. It happens by faith in the work of Jesus Christ, the one who was never God's enemy but was sure treated like one on the cross, where he took all God's wrath. Peter says he bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's what Jesus did for us. It wasn't that we were pretty good and needed a little help, right? We were God's enemies. It was while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, it makes sense that you'd die for a good person, but that wasn't us. But Jesus loved us. So Jesus defeats his enemies, but Jesus delivers his people. And we cross over by faith as God opens our eyes to see the beauty of Christ in that good news, that we were lost, but God came after us. We were rebels, and Jesus paid the price for our sin. When we see that that was for us, he did that for us because he loved us, and we trust him. We put all our hope in him. We cross over. And yes, we'll still stumble and fall. We'll still be tempted toward being self-centered and proud. But we've crossed over. We're his. And the Holy Spirit comes to live in us and is the guarantee of the life that we will have with Christ and all his people forever. And it's all because Jesus delivers his people. Esther, in this story, when she's not sure what's going to happen, says, "If I perish, I perish." In the garden, Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done." There was no "if I perish." There was, "I know what I'm heading toward. And I'm heading toward it in submission to the Father to save a people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation." Jesus delivered us through death on the cross in our place. And it's through his blood that we experience forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. So Jesus defeats his enemies and delivers his people. So what about Esther and us then? Right? Rather than being the enemy, we've crossed over. We're trusting in Jesus. And if you haven't yet, if you're not trusting in Jesus, if you're still trusting in your own way or your parents' faith, none of that's going to work. None of that is enough. You are responsible to believe for yourself in Jesus, to trust in him, to recognize that you deserve his wrath, but that in his mercy he has made a way through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So we must trust him. And now, as God's people, we recognize that we have an enemy. It's not Haman, but we must be aware of our enemy. There is an enemy out there who goes about, 1 Peter 5 tells us, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We need to be aware of him, but we also don't ultimately have to be afraid of him. We need to be onto his tricks, but we can withstand his shots because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. In Revelation, we're told that they overcame him, speaking of Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and because they loved not their lives to the death. They weren't afraid to die for the one who had died for them. And they overcame, not necessarily by actually winning a physical battle, but by the blood of the Lamb. So we have an enemy, but we need to be more aware of Jesus, because we can defeat our enemy through Jesus' power, and because the enemy really has already been defeated. So we have an enemy, but we can trust that God is at work. We can trust that God is at work. We're all coming from different circumstances with different situations from this week. Does God seem absent to you? Like, if God was really with me, this would not be this way. This would not be this way. This would not be this way. If God were really with me, if God were really for me, or even like if I were really with God, right? And that's how his people who were in exile might have felt. If we were back in Jerusalem, it wouldn't be like this. If we'd obeyed the law better, it wouldn't be like this. Sometimes the trouble we're in is because of our own sin, but we can trust that God is at work. He is not absent and he is not silent. He has not forgotten you. However much it might feel that way this moment, God has not forgotten you. He gave his son for you. He's not giving up on you now. That's the logic of the last part of Romans 8. I'd encourage you to read that later today. Romans 8 and verses 28 through the end of the chapter. We're told that in all things, God works for our good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And that's a big verse that we look at for God's providence, and he's at work. But then it goes on to tell us that God's the one who saves us from beginning to end, all the way to glorification, being with him forever. And then Paul, based on that, says, so who do we have to be afraid of? Who can bring a charge against us if we belong to God? No one can. And we go, yeah, we're going to win everything, but it's not that kind of triumph, right? It's soon after that he says, it's for your sake that we are killed all the day long, yet we are more than conquerors through him who loved us like that. So I don't want us to get this like, whoa, one of us is going to be the vice president one day. I mean, it's possible, but that's probably not the point. It's not like, oh, everything's going to go the way we want it. We'll get deliverance on our time and our schedule and in our way, and it'll look exactly the way we think that it should. No. Sometimes it looks to the watching world like losing. But if we keep holding on to Christ all the way to the end, we don't lose. We can't lose. We win. God is at work in all the little moments of our lives. We can't see how. We don't know, but he does, and we can trust that he is at work because we will experience the great reversal too. So Esther and Mordecai and the Jews of that day experienced a great reversal. We will experience that. We will be with God and all his people, and it will be great. And we will never get tired of it forever and ever and ever. So we look forward in faith. And as we look forward in faith, we can experience victory now. and we will have it forever. And then we must humbly embrace God's call. We are where we are, wherever we are, according to God's will. He has placed us there for his glory, to do what we can by his power where we are. And in this, we follow Jesus, who came not to be served, not to be like, hey, there's no one that should be honored more than me, but to give his life as a ransom for many. God indeed works through our work as we humbly embrace his call on our lives. That it's not about us. It's about him. It's not about our riches, our power, our glory. It's about his. And this amazingly good news of the gospel is that we who deserve God's wrath get in on all of that. We get to share in his riches. He's going to lavish his riches on us forever, and we will reign with him. It's like, we don't deserve this. How can this be? But it is because of Christ. And so we follow him. Not on this straight up road to victory, but on a road that mostly looks like down for now, while we wait for him to turn it all around. Even when God seems absent, he's working to protect and provide for his people. So in the twists and turns of our own lives, God is quietly, steadily, sovereignly protecting us, providing for us, and positioning us to live for his glory, and ultimately to give us great joy. What grace. What a Savior. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you that you are at work in every moment, especially the moments where we think that definitely should not be happening right now. Would you help us to trust you this week as each one of us in different ways at different times faces moments like that? Would you help us to remember that you are at work? Would you help us to remember that you have won the victory? Would you help us to trust you? That you are writing a story that's better than the one we think we can write for our own lives. And would that story work out for your glory and honor and praise? And would we need to line up celebrations to remember what you have done? We thank you for that celebration that we get to have even now to remember what you have done. In Jesus' name. Amen.